All right, well, we will continue our study through Acts. We are in what? Chapter 15? Yeah, chapter 10, lesson 15. Of course, brief review. You remember what happened in chapter 1. We had Jesus showing with many infallible proofs, spending those 40 days with the disciples, and that he was, in fact, risen from the dead. And then, of course, he commissioned them to go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all peoples as he ascended up the Mount of Olives, and then he ascended into heaven right before their very sight. And of course, they had the decision by Peter that Judas's spot needed to be filled, so they chose Matthias. Chapter 2, of course, Pentecost. The thing I want to mention is that remember at Pentecost, because it ties into where we're at tonight in chapter 10, there was no babbling. There was no unknown languages being spoken. Everybody that was there from all around the world, all these Jews from every Gentile nation, were able to understand what Peter and the others, in fact, it says that the entire group, the 120, were preaching and teaching. We have record of Peter's message, but every person was able to understand what they were saying in their own language and in their own dialect. That is very clear as what is said, because it says that specifically. So it wasn't, what are they saying? The miracle was that they all understood what they were saying. And I believe, and I think it ties in tonight, Peter and James and John were speaking their native language, most likely Aramaic. Now, they may or may not have known Hebrew, but Hebrew was not the predominant language at this point in time. Actually, it could have been Greek, as Greece had conquered the world under Alexander the Great. But every person that was there was able to hear and understand what they were saying in their own tongues and languages. I think that there was an awareness by these people. Because I don't know if they would have known Peter. I don't know if they would have already known who James was. I mean, if somebody came, if I was in, for example, when we go to Israel this next year, if I am in Jerusalem and somebody comes up to me and starts speaking English, well, I'm not going to be amazed by that. I'm just figuring this person speaks English. I speak English. That's how communication is. But if somehow or other I recognized that they were actually speaking Hebrew, yet I was understanding it, then I would be going, well, that's pretty special, because I've taken a couple of years of Hebrew, but I certainly can't speak it fluently. I don't understand. How in the world can this happen? This is a miracle. Or if an Arab walked in and started speaking, and I knew that they were speaking in their Arab language, yet I was understanding it, then I would recognize that that was, in fact, if I was understanding it in the Oklahoma accent. And in fact, if I was understanding it in the Oklahoma accent with a nasally voice, that would even be more special. So I believe that that was the miracle that was taking on. But as far as an just babbling, folks, and I tried to be as kind as I could, and as I go through here, you know, I am proud to be a Baptist. I'm glad that we are a Baptist church, because Baptists, I think, have been throughout the last, well, historically, most Baptists have been pretty consistent. I think that there is a line that you can follow there where you will find Baptists adhering to the Scripture. Not in every case. You can find exceptions to that without doubt. But I'm a Christian more than anything. And as I read the Bible, I want to read it in context. And that's what I'm interested in. And, you know, for example, this week when we went out, we talked about baptism. And I told you the Hebrew roots to baptism. I'd never been taught any of that stuff in a Baptist church. And I grew up in a pastor's home. But it's compelling, riveting truth. So I'm more concerned about what the Scripture says than adhering to a particular denomination. Although I am proud to be a Baptist, again, I am more proud to be a believer, a Christian. But I don't want to insult or offend anyone. But as I have gone back and looked at the Hebraic roots, there is not a situation anywhere in Jewish history, going all the way back to Abraham, where anybody under any point in time just babbled. I don't see that pattern being set there. I don't see the type to be fulfilled at Pentecost. And then the only place where it uses the word unknown is when Paul is correcting the church in Corinth. And actually, if you look in the KJV, the word unknown is in italics, meaning that it is not in the actual Greek. the translators put it there thinking that they would simplify or make it more clear. Well, they didn't. All they've done is make it more cluttered. But what this means is it's a language that's not your natural language. It's a language that's not your own, that you didn't grow up with naturally. So as I see Pentecost, you notice everybody there is not going, what are they saying? Oh, they must be speaking in a special prayer language. No, everybody's saying, wow, we understand exactly what they're saying. But I'm from Greece, and you're from Antioch, Syria, and you're from Alexandria, Egypt, and you're from Babylon, yet we all can understand them in our own tongues and dialects. That was the miracle that was going on. All right, Peter and John going to pray, healing the crippled man. Of course, 5,000 saved after. We see the investigation by the Sanhedrin. We see not deprivation purposely, but there was a need there as all these people had come together and had stayed in Jerusalem waiting for the return of the Messiah. And obviously they didn't have ATM cards. They couldn't write checks. They didn't have jobs there. There was a need of these Jews that had come from all around the world to Jerusalem for this high holy day. And as they became believers in Yeshua, and as they were waiting for the return of the Christ, they had needs. And of course, Barnabas, of a genuine heart for the glory of God, helped provide for those needs. Ananias and Sapphira were trying to be the front page of the Baptist Messenger and lied to the Holy Spirit. And anyway, so chapter 6, we see the establishment of deacons taking care of the physical needs of the congregation, especially widows, orphans, those that weren't able to really speak for themselves, so that the apostles continue their time in prayer and Bible study. And then, of course, we see Deacon Stephen with the best overview of the Old Testament that we see, not in some commentary, but in Stephen's commentary is recorded in chapter 7. And, of course, he is recorded as the first Christian martyr. Then we see Saul. We see him applauding Stephen's death. We see the Samaritan revival that was going on. And, of course, we see Philip preaching in Samaria, and then being called to go and speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. Then we are introduced to Paul last week and his calling on the road to Damascus. And then we see Peter making his way to Joppa, preaching the gospel, raising Dorcas or Tabitha from the dead in Joppa, and many listened to the preaching and believed as a result of that great miracle, and that sets us up to where we are in chapter 10. Now notice the distances here. Peter is down here in Joppa. We see Jerusalem over here. We see Joppa here. We see Caesarea Maritime. Now these obviously were cities built and named in honor of Caesar. Herod built Caesarea by the sea, Caesarea Maritime, and Philip, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great, built Caesarea Maritime, Philippi, which is up in this area. I believe that's it right there. Two different cities, both named in honor of Caesar. But we'll see that Caesarea is here. This is where Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is headquartered, and Peter is down here visiting this Simon or Shimon the tanner, and there's about 30 miles of distance between them. Now, this is from Joppa, also called Jaffa, but we call it Joppa now in English language. This is a theater that was there at Joppa, very well-preserved, incredible archaeological dig. In fact, they found a stone there that has the name of Pontius Pilate on it, which is further verification. Some critics used to say there's no place in history other than the Bible where we have record of Pontius Pilate. Yet the Bible mentions him so prominently. Certainly, if he really existed, we'd find some sort of secular corroboration. So therefore, their conclusion, the Bible must not be true. It must be made up, put together. Well, then they found a stone, a dedication stone with Pontius Pilate's name. If you come with us this next year, you'll be able to see a replica of that stone. The original is in the Hebrew Museum. And this is teaching. They're sitting up in those seats. In fact, they actually have theatrical productions down here to this day, and people actually come and sit in the stands. But look at that beautiful view looking out over the Mediterranean. And this is walking down toward Herod's palace, And this is where Herod's headquarters was when he was alive. And this would have been where the Roman procurator would have spent most of his time. You see these pillars here, and this is the mansion and inner courtyard and great swimming pool that you had down here at this end. And this is looking out over the hippodrome. This is from Herod's house looking north. This is where they had horse racing and all sorts of festivals and events. And then this I thought was interesting. The Mediterranean Sea doesn't come back as far as it used to. At one time, the water came all the way back to where this wall is, and these were actually storage warehouses, as this was a major trading port of the Mediterranean right here at Caesarea Maritime. Now, there was in Caesarea a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, of the 28 some odd legions, and by the way, legion means thousand, but it didn't necessarily mean a thousand. Actually, the legions were somewhere, the Roman legions, somewhere between 5,500 and 7,500. They were made up of 10 different cohorts, with the prima cohort being double in number, maybe numbering as many as 1,000. The other cohorts was a total number of about 500 in each of the other nine. So this centurion would have been over one of those cohorts. Likely because he says he's from the Italian band, he may have been the number one centurion of this entire legion. We don't know for sure. It's purely speculation on my part. But this man was a Roman by birth. He was truly an Italian. And just because you're a member of the Roman army didn't mean that you were actually from Italy. Now, their leadership was primarily from Italy. But many of the enlisted men were from the other countries that they had conquered. They were called auxiliaries. But this man was an Italian, possibly the number one centurion of the entire legion. And he was also a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. So he feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was what we would call a righteous Gentile. That's what they were called during the time of persecution under Nazi Germany. But righteous Gentiles were those that adhered to the requirements that were put upon them to live among the Jews. And by the way, those are the same requirements that were finally agreed to in Acts 15. We'll talk about that in detail when we get there. But this was a Gentile that had not become a proselyte, means he hadn't gone through the circumcision and everything else to become an official Jew, but he did have great respect for the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, he prayed only, it says in verse 2. I think that's what the KJV is saying. Prayed to God always. I think he only prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he gave charitable gifts out of his own pocket to Israelites or Jews that had need. Well, he saw in a vision. Evidently, this was made evident to him in a vision about the ninth hour of the day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. Let me ask you a question. If an angel showed up to you tomorrow at 3 o'clock, would you be afraid? Absolutely. Be scared to death. Not something that you see every day. And he said, what is it, Lord? Now, I don't know that this is, I'm not going to go in there. This was not the Lord. This was an angel of the Lord is what Scripture says. Why KJV chose to capitalize that, I personally think is incorrect. Nevertheless, what is it, sir, is how I would say. Cornelius, yes, sir. And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So not only is God aware of our prayers, but God also takes note of our good service. And now send men to Joppa, the angel tells Cornelius, and call for one Simon. Now, where he's staying is at the home of another Simon. So who you're calling for is Simon, whose nickname is Peter. And he's lodging with Simon, who's a tanner that lives on the outskirts of town, right on the seashore. And he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and he also called perhaps his chief of staff or one of his soldiers that attended to him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, let me ask you a question. If you all were sitting there in your workplace and you had an angel of the Lord show up and give you some orders, would you call in your staff? Are you comfortable enough with your staff to call them all in the next day and tell them that you had an angel visit you in your office? The next call might have been to Bellevue from but he felt comfortable. Two reasons. One, we saw a moment ago that he had such an influence on his household that his whole household, including these three, were also believers and prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Also, he was giving them specific instructions to go and declare unto Peter these things, so he had to tell them what these things were. Verse 9, and the next day they went on their journey, again about 30 miles. That's a good full day's march. And drew nigh into the city, in fact, possibly more than that. And Peter went up, they made it a day. We know that they did, but it was a full day. They got up early and they walked all day. And Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, so about noon, about time to eat. And we're going to find he's hungry. Now remember, on the housetop, Jewish homes, their patios were up on the rooftop. So Peter would have gone up on the rooftop of the home of Simon the Tanner. And this is historically, you see it's even painted, so you'd know. The house of Simon. This is historically known as Simon the Tanner's house there in Joppa. We will go by there the afternoon of the first day when we arrive. You all will be dead dog tired from traveling. But nevertheless, we will stop and see a couple of sites in Joppa on our way to the hotel. Now, Simon lived right there on the Mediterranean. Look at that view out over the Mediterranean. Is that not beautiful? So Peter would have been up there in the trying to get what coolness he could. No doubt would have had some sort of shade, but up on the rooftop where he had some sea breeze there, and I became very hungry, verse 10 says. And he would love to have eaten, but the meal wasn't ready yet. And while they were preparing the meal, he fell into a trance. Was it a dream? Fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel. We find out that that's a great sheet. Gives us more detail in the last part of this verse. As it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. And wherein, inside this sheet, were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. We're going to find out many of these were unclean animals that he was restricted from eating according to Leviticus. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," or slaughter these animals and eat them. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, said, "What God hath cleansed," or answered Peter, said, "What God hath cleansed, don't you call common." And this was repeated three times. So three times he said, "Kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And three times the Lord said, "What I've called common," or "What I've called clean, don't you call common." And then this sheet was received back up into heaven. Well, Peter was obviously confused. He was perplexed by this, being a devout Jew all of his life, being trained in orthodoxy and being trained in what was kosher and unkosher, to have God all of a sudden say that these things which were unclean that he was supposed to eat of, and called and asked, and I'm sorry, I should have read I missed a verse, didn't I? Verse 17, I've got it right here. And while Peter doubted in himself, he was perplexed, he was confused. What does this vision mean, which he had seen? Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So they got to the city, asked for directions to where Simon the Tanner lived, and there they were standing at the gate of his home. Knocked on the door of the gate, they answered, said, "Is this where Simon the Tanner lives?" And yes, sir, it is. It says, "We're looking for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Is he lodging here?" And he said, "Yes, sir. Would you please go up and get him?" And they did. They recounted this to Peter. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Well, God's beginning to clear up and give Peter an explanation for what this whole deal had to do with. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am Peter, Simon Peter, whom you're looking for. Why are you here? Verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that fears Yahweh, and is of a good report among everyone, among the nation of Israel, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee to come to his house and to hear what he had to say to you. Then called he them in. So Peter invited them in, and they spent the night there. And the next day, Peter went with them. And certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. We're going to find out that this is a total delegation of 10, including these three that came from Cornelius plus Peter. And it was a good thing that Peter took these with him, as you will see as we get a little further into next week's lesson. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, so obviously they did make the trip in one day. That took them all day, no doubt. 30 miles is a good trek when you don't have a car and you can set it on cruise control. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and dear friends. So they were all waiting. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Folks, was that the right thing to do? Well, no, it wasn't. We know that he was not supposed to worship him, but him being of a Roman background didn't think that much of it because his heritage was of worshiping all sorts of things, including nature itself and idols. And Peter took him up and said, Stand up! For I am nothing but a man. Of course, we have studied before that we are to only worship God. The Ten Commandments say to only worship God. Jesus affirmed that when he was being tested by Satan and said, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. We know that Paul and Barnabas rejected worship when they were at Lystra. We'll see that in chapter 14. We know that this holy angel that was with John in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22 accepted or rejected worship because only deity is to be worshipped. Yet Jesus was worshipped. In fact, one that I left out, Jesus was worshipped as a child in Bethlehem when the Magi came to meet him for the first time. And Peter took him up saying, Stand up, for I myself am just a man, just like you. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one that's a Gentile. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Folks, let me just pause and say this. There is great debate among Christian theologians on both sides, those that I have respect for on both sides. I lean this direction. There were certain things that were given to Israel and Israel alone under the law. One, they were given for their health benefits. You know, when you think of the world in which Israel was birthed in, when God brought them out miraculously in Egypt, and you go back and you look at the history of Egyptian medicine and the things that they ate and their, constant emphasis on, I don't know how else to say this, but fecal matter from all sorts of insects and animals and things. And then God and Moses, who had been trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, God takes Moses up on Mount Sinai and lays out the law, which is obviously consists of God's morality, which never changes. It includes in the law God's civil governing for Israel, much of which is wise for us to follow. For example, you find mentioned in the Torah where God says, build your latrines outside the camp. It's amazing France and England, even in the medieval days and even in the Renaissance period, how filthy these people were. I mean, they would be, when you've heard I'll press on for the sake of time. But let me just say this. There was a time where having a bath once a week was the norm. And the man got to bathe first. Then the wife, then the children, last were the infants. And that's where the expression, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, came from. Because bathing wasn't something that happened all that often. In fact, it is said that King James never took a bath, because they were under the assumption that that was dangerous for your health. So look at this. Here was Moses with that kind of a background coming out of Egypt. Yet here he comes, and you've got the Jews, or God telling his people to wash their hands before they eat, to wash brass pots if you got blood on them. But if it was a porous clay pot that had blood on it, break it. Don't use it again. Well, folks, that doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? Well, because it wasn't very spiritual. It was very healthy, though. And the God of all creation knew to instruct his people in those things when no one else in the world knew that. As a matter of fact, doctors didn't wash their hands between seeing patients until the last 100 years. The idea of quarantining a sick person, talked about in the law, we didn't figure that out until about 100, 150 years ago. So there's great wisdom here. Plus, the idea of certain, what we would call kosher foods. You know what? That also was healthy, because most of these creatures were bottom-dwelling feeders. And obviously, when you lived in a day and age when there wasn't refrigeration, it made very good sense for them. Also, I believe that some of the things that God placed upon the Israelites, like keeping the Sabbath, like certain types of clothing, like don't plow with two different types of animals, quite frankly, that also makes good sense. If you had a mule and a bullock, are you going to pull a plow in a straight line? No, you're going to be fighting like the Dickens to keep them going straight. So a lot of it's just good common sense. But the garments with the tassels on the ends of the corners, all these things did a marvelous job in keeping the Israelite as a distinct people for 2,000 years when they didn't have borders and didn't have a country. So God had a lot of reasons for putting this stuff upon the Jews. However, when we have a Jewish Christian in town, like Moran grew up in Israel, grew up as a Jew. There are certain things that just don't appeal to him. Well, I'm not going to offend him and say, listen, Moran, we're going to have bacon for breakfast because you're now a Christian, so you shouldn't be offended by that kind of stuff. Well, folks, let me ask you. The Bible says that there is nothing unclean for if we ask the Lord to bless it, right? Now, how are you going to feel if we're visiting an African country and they set down an ape skull and they're serving you monkey brains for dinner? Well, chances are you're going to go, no, I don't think I want those. Well, wait a second. What God has called clean, don't you call unclean? Well, that's not the point. That turns my stomach. So likewise, I don't see where a Jew is ever called to give up his Jewishness, although he is trusting in Jesus and not the blood of a bull or a goat for his salvation. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that Paul tells Timothy to be circumcised, because Timothy's mom was a Jew, but Paul didn't make Titus get circumcised because Titus was a Roman. Both of them were preachers, but Paul said, I want you to get circumcised. Good idea. Titus, you don't need to get circumcised. So anyway, I don't see where Jews are ever called to stop being Jews or where Gentiles are called to become Jews. But the point of this lesson is not really dealing with food. It's dealing with the fact that Peter is getting ready to go to a Gentile's house and preach the gospel to a Gentile. And the message was, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. Okay? And that's beginning to be unraveled here in verse 28. Because Peter gets it now. He says, here I am in a Gentile home when it's not appropriate for me as a Jew to even be keeping company with you. But what God has showed me that what he has called clean, no man should call common. Does that make sense? Okay, remember Acts 17:11 is still in there. Feel free to disagree with me. You can be wrong if you want to. All right. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. Brothers, I'm not here for a bribe. I'm not here for a love offering. As soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, now Cornelius, for what intent have you sent for me? I have to be careful when I drink. Otherwise, anyway, you guys. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Does that mean he was wearing a yellow shirt? No, it means he was illuminated. Again, the KJV is a perfect word-for-word translation. But the bright clothing is an illuminated. He was illuminated. It was an angel. Remember when Jesus was at the Mount of Transfiguration, he shined. Well, this angel was shining and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa. So Cornelius is recounting this to Peter, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside. By the way, Peter's inhibitions were being broken down already because a tanner was not looked upon as a respected occupation among the Jews because a tanner would have dealt with dead bodies and skins. Well, here was Peter staying the night at Simon the tanner. Folks, he wasn't a Gentile. His name was Shimon, just as Peter's name was Shimon. He was a Jew. But I believe that you remember how the last chapter ended. Remember, Simon Peter came up there and raised Tabitha from the dead. And it says that a significant number in Joppa became believers after Peter had performed that miracle and preached the gospel of Jesus. I believe that Simon, the tanner, was one of those. So he was a Jew. That was, although he was a carnal Jew in the fact that he worked with dead animals, but he was now a believer. He was messianic. So Simon Peter was staying at his house. So he had already let down some of his inhibitions as a devout Jew. Send therefore to Simon, to Joppa, for you, and you'll be staying at Simon the tanner's house by the seaside, who when he cometh, when Simon Peter comes to see me, as is being recounted here in verse 32, he shall speak unto you, Cornelius. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. So his whole household and his friends and neighbors that he had influence were all gathered together. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That's the point of the vision of the sheep with the unclean animals let down from heaven. And Peter got the message, and he explained it to us. But in every nation, he that trusts God and works righteousness is accepted of him. And let me pause here for a moment to reflect on what we preached on last Sunday. Remember when we talked about Shema being two sides of the same coin? It means to hear. It also means to do. So it was understood from a Jew that if you were hearing, you were going to respond in obedience. Notice the connection here in verse 35. Which God has said to the children of Israel, verse 35, those that trust him and worketh righteousness. Works of righteousness are understood if you trust God. As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, this is the conclusion of the matter. Here's the intent of a man, fear God. Again, that's the Old Testament way of saying trust in the Lord and keep his commandments. Two sides of the same coin. If you say, Jesus, you are my Lord, it's understood from the Jewish mentality that you are going to walk in obedience. Does that make sense? If not, I can preach Sunday's message again. That only took about an hour, and then I'll finish this one afterward. But again, notice the understanding. Fear him, and now, is our salvation dependent upon our works? No. But is true salvation going to result in evidence? Yes, it will. All right. And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by or through Jesus the Messiah, for he is Lord of all. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. You all are well aware of this. You remember the baptism of John the Baptist, Johanan the Immerser, as he was preaching down there and preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. When Jesus went to Bethabara beyond Jordan, and John baptized him, and the voice rang out from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove and descended upon Jesus of Nazareth, and how Jesus went about doing these miraculous acts, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. He worked in the power of God. And we are witnesses of all things. We were there, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, which they slew and nailed to the cross. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to everyone. In fact, you'll notice that Jesus only appeared to believers after his resurrection, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even us, Peter says of himself. Now notice the importance here. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection, because every time you see Jesus, he wound up eating and drinking with those that he was with, proving that that was actually a body that was resurrected from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is going to judge at the judgment seat of Christ and at the great white throne judgment. To him gave all the prophets witness. Well, Alfred Eidersham went through and said there were 456 specific prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth, that through his name, the authority of Jesus, whosoever trusts in him shall receive the remission or shall be atoned of their sins. Wow, that's a pretty clear presentation of the gospel right there. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all these Gentiles which were listening. Verse 35 says, and they of the circumcision which believed. Okay, so this group of six which accompanied Peter up there, they're there watching this. They were astonished, because the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles and was evidenced through this sign gift that we saw in Acts chapter 2. As these Gentiles were speaking, were they speaking in unknown tongues? No. Follow me here. For they heard them speak with languages. What were they doing? Speaking in unknown tongues? Exactly right. These seven understood what they were saying, did they not? Because it doesn't say they were babbling. It says they were magnifying God. They were glorifying God. How would they know that unless they could understand in their own native language? And that's the point. Remember, this was the Italian band. This wasn't just your typical legion. This was the Italian band. What language do you think they would have spoken natively? Latin. What do you think they were speaking? What do you think they were praising God and saying the things of God, just as the apostles had at Pentecost? Only they were speaking Latin. This is my opinion again. Acts 17:11, still in the Bible, for those of you that doubt it. In fact, anybody's got your Bible, open it. Acts 17:11. You'll find it still there. But you had this group of seven Jews, none of which spoke Latin, but they understood them, glorifying God. Now again, now folks, we can take unknown tongue off the table here, because they heard them magnifying God, glorifying God. Okay, let me ask you. No, I'm just going to upset somebody. I won't do it. If I was to speak Latin, How many of you, and I was to say, if I was to recite John 3:16 in Latin, how many of you would know what I said? Okay, maybe a little bit up here. She took a year of Latin, obviously. Maybe, okay, but here I am. Let me speak. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did you understand me? Now, what if I walked in and said, and Brother Robin said, this is Paul. He is a missionary from Italy. Paul just got here from Rome. Paul didn't speak a word of English. He speaks only Italian. He speaks Latin. And all of a sudden, I recited in my language, John 3:16, and you all understood me. Would that be pretty special? Yeah. Folks, that's what comes up. We know that's what happened in Acts 2. No doubt about it. So if this is the same sign gift, because it says here, this is the same thing that happened to us. Remember, we just read that a moment ago. The same thing happened to us. Okay, what happened to them? They were speaking in their language. Everybody heard them in their own language. What's happening here? These guys are speaking their language, yet this delegation of seven Jews understood their language. Okay, feel free to disagree with that. Again, you have every right to be wrong if you'd like to. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, by the way, these guys hadn't even said anything yet. The Holy Ghost fell on them, and then they were speaking. Now, at what point were they baptized? Before or after they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? After. So this was an act of obedience, a public testimony to the world that they were now followers of Jesus the Christ. And he commanded that the baptism result in them being saved. No, they're already saved. They're speaking, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the things of God. And they were baptized after that. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then he asked them to stay on for many days and teach them. So they did. And then we will pick up in chapter 11, which there's a bigger stir when Peter gets back home and the Jews are going, what in tarnation are you doing going to a bunch of Gentiles? Now, you'll not find tarnation probably in your version of the Bible, but I wrote it in the margin of mine.